We are continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke as we follow along with the path and the journey of Jesus. And last week, we were in the village of Jesus in his hometown, and we saw how his own people rejected him. In fact, they tried to murder him, and yet he escaped kind of to live another day. And this morning, we see what happens after he has escaped. And we catch a glimpse here in our verses this morning of the profound impact that Jesus has on the lives of people in a broken world. And I believe Jesus can still have this profound impact in our lives today in the midst of the broken world we live in. And so won't you follow with me from Luke chapter 4, verses 32 through 44. Hear the word of God. And he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, we come before you and we ask that just as those who heard you preach in the synagogue were astounded at and amazed at the power and authority of your word, in just the same way, we would hear your word preached and we would be astounded with the authority and the power of your word. And so I pray that the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be acceptable in your sight, so that you can accomplish your purposes in our midst. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a classroom setting, maybe as a teacher or as a student, where it feels like no one's in charge and everything falls into chaos? Right, I was teaching, I think, second grade boys years ago in the UK, and after about 15 minutes, they were literally like they were throwing things at each other. Right, I remember trying to instruct them to stop, and they would look at me and then just keep doing it. Like one kid even ended up standing on his desk, right? And it was utter chaos. No matter what I said, no matter what I did. And I remember having this feeling that I was losing control, clearly, right, as a teacher. That I was utterly powerless. And if anyone had walked in during that classroom and had observed what was going on, they would have every right to ask the question, okay, so who is in charge? Who is in charge of this classroom? Bear with me here, but I got a similar feeling this past week. On Wednesday mornings at 6 a.m., a few of us gather over Zoom to pray for the news, like what the news headlines. And it feels like everything kind of in the global classroom, right, on a global scale, is falling into chaos. right? I mean, this past Wednesday morning, you know, we were praying for the war in Iran and the spread of the conflict throughout the Middle East and the bombings and the violence. You know, there's global travel that had been completely upended and lives turned around. There's an ongoing war in the Ukraine that feels like there's never any end. There's an outbreak of war between Pakistan and Afghanistan in the last few weeks. Reports of spiraling destruction in the Sudan with fears of incredible chaos erupting even more so in that country, and just so much more. It just feels like it's this chaos. And not just chaos where like harmless chaos, but destructive chaos. Because the lives of men and women who have been created in the image of God, these lives of these men and women and children are being broken and warped and damaged and destroyed by these powers that are outside of them. These powers of conflict and war and violence and bombings and evil. And friends, even if we kind of, you know, draw it in a little bit closer into our personal lives, we've all experienced some forms of this kind of destructive chaos, where the image of God in us or in those we love in some ways is being harmed. It might be in relationships. There may be relationships that there is great wickedness in those relationships and people's lives are being warped, being hurt, being damaged, right? And we've experienced this with sickness and disease as well, both physical sickness and disease and mental illness, where the image of God in men and women and children, right, is twisted, is broken, is damaged, is destroyed by these forces that feel out of control, this kind of destructive chaos. We all have experienced this, and as we grow older, whether it's on a global scale or whether it's in a relational, or whether it's in our own bodies and minds, we experience this kind of chaos. And so it kind of begs the question, right? If someone were to walk into the classroom of this world, to look around and see all that is going on and all that is happening in the lives of people, to ask the question, so is anyone in charge? Is anyone in charge of all that's happening? And, you know, kind of in a simple way, I think the world around us and our culture gives us three answers to this question. The first is no, there is no one in charge. We live in a world that has been created through random chaos and chance, and this world is inherently chaotic and inherently destructive. That's the nature of things. And so to even ask the question, who is in charge, is a silly question, is a foolish question. Because it's clear, it's obvious, by the very nature of this world, no one's in charge. This is what we should expect. Right? The other answer that comes to this question is actually the people who are in charge of those with the power. In a chaotic world, those who have the resources, the wealth, the technology, the weapons, they are in charge for whatever season they can hold on to power. And then on a very personal level, our instinctive response is, in this chaotic world that is full of destruction, I have to be in charge. I have to be in charge of my own life. I have to be in charge of the lives of those I care for and love, because no one else is in charge. No one else can do it. And yet we still have this question. And I actually think we have, whether you're Christian here or not, we have this longing for someone to be in charge, for someone good to be in charge in the midst of all this chaos. And so friends, what is the answer that the Christian faith gives to this question, who is in charge? Well, with this in mind, let us turn to our passage this morning. It's actually a passage of demons and diseases, right? Full of demons and diseases. It actually may feel very far away from our context. I don't think it is really, but in that day, and I think in some degree still in our day today, demons and diseases were prime examples of forces of destructive chaos over which people had no control. These were the examples of a world of brokenness, in disarray, of disintegration, the demonic forces that would warp and twist the minds and souls of men and women made in the image of God, and diseases, again, in those days with no medicine, no very little medicine, technology, diseases that would destroy the minds and bodies and cause premature death amongst people. Demons and diseases were the primary examples of destructive chaos, of forces that were just robbing people of life. And so like us, the folks in that day around Jesus lived in a world where it would be very easy for them to ask, wait, who is in charge of everything? Is anyone in charge? And then Jesus shows up. He shows up and in these verses demonstrates to the folks in Capernaum and to us today a very powerful truth. And this is really what the heart of this passage is all about. That he, Jesus, reigns. Jesus is the one who reigns. He rules. He is ultimately the one who is in ultimate charge. Friends, when we ask this question, which we do in life, who is in charge? The call of these verses this morning is to believe that Jesus reigns. He has reigned, he does reign, and he will reign. But if we're going to be honest with each other, this is not a very easy thing to believe. It is not an easy thing to have confidence in, to really trust that in the midst of all that we're seeing and all that we're experiencing, that Jesus does indeed reign over the destructive chaos that is all around us. And so friends, how does Jesus demonstrate, how does he prove his reign? When these verses here, he proves or demonstrates his reign through his word, through his touch, and through his purpose. And so my hope is that our belief that Jesus reigns, our confidence that he reigns, will grow more certain as we this morning, as we hear his word, as we feel his touch, and as we grasp, as we hold on to his purpose. And so let's look first at what it means to hear the word of Jesus. This is the thread that ties verses 31 through 37 together. It is the ultimate power and authority of the word of Jesus over evil. Verse 31 kind of sets the scene. Remember, Jesus just escaped from the clutches of his hometown, right? And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. It's a Saturday morning, right? He's in Capernaum, which is a kind of a fishing town, which is larger than Nazareth, and he enters the synagogue to teach. And notice the response to Jesus' teaching in verse 32. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. As one reference puts it, the word astonished means to become astounded to such a degree as to nearly lose one's mental composure. I like that. The synagogue collectively lost their mind over Jesus' teaching, right? It was so powerful, right? It should be on the epitaph for every preacher, right? He preached so that they lost their minds, right? They lost their mind because his teaching was so powerful and authoritative. Why? What was he doing? Well, unlike the usual teachers in the synagogue on the Sabbath, who would really just quote other rabbis to explain the text, Jesus declared truth with the very authority of God, not quoting anyone else. Eugene Peterson in The Message puts it this way in his paraphrase. His teaching was so forthright, so confident, so authoritative, not the quibbling and quoting that they were used to. He just spoke directly the authoritative word of God. And it is in this synagogue that we have the very first miracle recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Passage goes on and says, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This unclean demon who has warped and taken possession of the mind of this man, attempts to gain power over Jesus. This is kind of his use of the naming of Jesus. It was kind of a way of, if you name someone, you have power and authority over him. So he uses the true names of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy One of God, as a way of seeking to control Jesus. But Jesus is going to have none of it. Luke says Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." This phrase, when Jesus declares, "Be silent," it's the same phrase he uses when he's in the storm and he commands the storm to be silent in the boat, and it quietens. It's a phrase that talks about being muzzled. So he muzzles, silences this unclean spirit. He shuts it up, And then when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he, the unclean spirit, came out of him, having done him no harm. The unclean demon completely and utterly just responds to Jesus' word with obedience. And there's a sense here in which the man is completely unharmed. It's a picture of Jesus actually not just delivering this man, but restoring this man to full health, to the way he should be, to making things right again. How would you have responded if you were there in that synagogue? Well, in verse 6, we read how everyone responded. They were amazed and said to one another, not what did he do, but what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. Friends, Jesus, they were amazed because Jesus did not do what other folks did when they tried to cast out demons, which would kind of be, you know, bring, there was this tradition of bringing kind of these smells to they thought really bad odors would make the demons weak and cause them to flee. And Jesus did not do that. And Jesus did not invoke a higher power to cast out the demon. He did it on his own authority. And so they were utterly astounded at his power and his authority. Friends, what is the point of this first miracle in Luke? One commentator argued that Luke does not intend for this episode to be merely an account of Jesus' expulsion of a demon from a possessed man in the Jewish assembly, but rather as a demonstration of the cosmic authority and power which Jesus embodies over the whole demonic realm and its impure schemes. Remember when Jesus was being tempted by the devil and he used the word of God to resist the devil? Another commentator said that here Jesus is not just resisting the devil, he is raiding the devil's kingdom and restoring things and reclaiming things and defeating evil schemes because he has cosmic authority over the realm of evil. You know, one of the most lovely chapters in The Lord of the Rings is called The Houses of Healing, and you can almost read it like a devotional. It's just a beautiful chapter. And in it, Aragorn, who's the king who has healing in his hands, he tends to those who have been wounded in battle. And one of the ones he tends to is a man called Faramir, who Aragorn says has the black, he calls it the black breath upon him, because he has been wounded by the forces of darkness and evil, and he is on the edge of death. And as Tolkien describes what happens, he describes it, says that Aragorn knelt beside Faramir, and he held a hand upon his brow. And those that watched felt that some great struggle was going on, for Aragorn's face grew weary with weariness. And listen to this, ever and anon, he called the name of Faramir, but each time more faintly to their hearing. And then after a little while, suddenly Faramir stirred, and he opened his eyes, and he looked on Aragorn, who bent over him, and he spoke softly, "My lord, you called me, I come. What does the king command?" The Aragorn in this scene, right, spoke these words. He called out the name of Faramir so that he would be released and set free from the darkness that had taken hold of his soul. And he spoke a word of great power that brought him out of the darkness and back into health. And this is a picture of what Jesus is doing here with this man with the unclean spirit. With his word, he has called this man into freedom, out of kind of possession by this unclean spirit, and into full health again. Friends, I imagine some of us today need to hear the word of Jesus spoken to us with power, to set us free from the darkness of lies that have come into our minds and into our hearts, to bring healing, to bring restoration to our souls. You know, there is a reality of spiritual warfare in our lives. And I was reading recently a book that was talking about how we can discern when we are coming under the attack of the evil one. And it comes, the attack of the evil one comes like fiery darts, like thoughts that come out of the blue and just pierce these places of weakness and spiritual doubt and insecurity and just cause these lies to flourish and grow. So we start to believe things that are just not true according to the gospel. And some of you may be experiencing these kinds of fiery darts in your spiritual walk at the moment. Like striking at places of spiritual weakness and places of fear, that God doesn't love you, that there really is no forgiveness for your sins, that there is only guilt and shame and condemnation for the things you have done, lies about you being worthless in the eyes of God, especially in comparison to other people because of your failures or weaknesses, lies that God wants nothing to do with you. Friends, if you are struggling in this place, the invitation is to hear the word of Jesus, both spoken and prayed into your life. Could you go to someone? I invite you to come and share with me or with friends afterwards and ask for prayer. To say, I'm struggling with these thoughts and these lies. Can you pray into my life the truth of Jesus' word so that I can be set free, so that I can be restored? And along with the comfort of hearing the word of Jesus, that he reigns even over darkness and evil in our lives, there is a challenge in these verses as well, especially for those of us who are Christians, is when we hear the word of Jesus, will we obey? If the word of Jesus is truly authoritative and powerful, are we willing to submit ourselves underneath the authority of the word of God? I really don't like submitting to anyone. I really don't like it when someone commands me to do something. I really struggle with placing myself and my life under the authority of the word of God. The word that Jesus speaks to me through the Bible. And I suspect I'm not alone. Friends, will we submit ourselves under the authority of God? Where is Jesus commanding you and you may be ignoring him or outright disobeying him? Maybe he's commanding you to forgive someone and you're saying no. He's commanding you to be generous with your resources and your money and you're just holding on even more tightly. He's commanding you to flee from sexual temptation and you are ignoring him. What does it look like for us this morning to hear the word of Jesus spoken to us and both be comforted but also challenged by its authority and power? Well, on that Sabbath morning, that synagogue, Jesus demonstrates his reign over evil through his word. And then the story moves on. He leaves the synagogue and he goes to Simon's house. We're going to meet Simon just a little bit in the Gospel of Luke. And in this house, we're invited not just to hear the word of Jesus, but to actually feel the touch of Jesus in our lives. If the first scene was pretty dramatic, and it would have been if we were there, this next scene actually is very tender. It's very intimate. It's a very personal scene. Listen to what Luke says. He arose, Jesus, and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. It's interesting because this language of being ill with a high fever has this idea of being bound by the disease, like being in chains, being captive by it. Simon's mother-in-law is bound to her bed by this outside force. And for those of you who struggle with ongoing sickness and disease, isn't this what it feels like? You feel like you're just kind of being bound and trapped by this force that's taken hold of your body or perhaps your mind. And so Simon, you know, obviously has a good relationship with his mother-in-law, right? And so he and the others, they turn to the only place they can turn. They turn to Jesus and they implore him to do something. And so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, the same word he used for the unclean spirit, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Here, Luke again emphasizes the power of Jesus' word, but actually in Mark's gospel, we're told that Jesus takes her by the hand and he raises her up. He touches her and she is restored to full health, which is why Luke includes that passage about she gets up and she serves him. And it's this picture of she resumes her the fullness of her life. She is completely restored. And then the sun sets, right? The Sabbath is over. So now people are freed up to go about doing tasks and work. And so what is it that everyone does? Well, they go to those that they know and they love who are sick and listen to what happens. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases were brought to him. They bring their loved ones who are afflicted by disease to Jesus. So Jesus is at Simon's house and these crowds all outside. If I were Jesus, clearly not, right? I'd had a long day teaching, right? Healing. I would just do a one size fits all blanket prayer and heal every one of them at one go. Be healed. Go home. I'm going to bed, right? But notice what Jesus does. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Friends, this is what I want us to notice at Simon's house. Yes, the reign of Jesus over disease is so powerful. It stretches wide enough to cover every sickness and deep enough to bring complete and full healing. And also, it is not just powerful, but it is beautifully personal. Every sick person is touched by the hands of Jesus. And this, friends, is what the reign of Jesus looks like when it breaks into a world of destructive chaos. It is incredibly powerful and beautifully personal. Malcolm Muggeridge was a British journalist and broadcaster who journeyed to Kolkata to film a documentary about the house that Mother Teresa set up to care for those who are dying on the streets of Kolkata. And he filmed a documentary that later became a book called Something Beautiful for God. Now Muggeridge had been a journalist and had covered poverty, he had covered war, he had seen chaos, he had seen brokenness, he had seen pain and suffering. But he writes about how what he saw in that house, right, impacted him greatly. This is how he described watching the sisters care for patients. I saw a young sister lift up a dying man who had been found in the gutter. She washed him and held him very gently. The man looked at her with a kind of wonder, as though he could not believe someone was touching him. It seemed to me that the touch of love had already begun to heal him, even though he was dying. We are embodied people, friends. Touch is so powerful. And the picture we're given here of Luke is of Jesus not avoiding, not staying at a distance from those who are sick and hurting and dying, but reaching out and laying his hands on each and every one of them. And that's the great fear, isn't it? When we are sick and we are hurting and we are even dying and we are in pain, the fear is that Jesus doesn't care for us, that he has forgotten us. What I want us to be encouraged and comforted by here in these verses is that the heart of Jesus is full of compassion, especially for those who are sick. He continues to reach out and touch those in pain and care deeply for them. And friends, we are called as individuals and as a church to embody this heart of Jesus in this world, to be his hands of healing for those who are hurting, which means we must, like other people here in these verses, we must bring the sick to Jesus in prayer. We must beg and implore Jesus to care for those who are hurting. And we, like Jesus, we must be a people who reach out and touch those who are diseased, that no one else really wants to be around. We must walk into the mess, into the brokenness, into the sickness. What might this look like as a church community? You know, Beth Moore is a Christian teacher and writer who fell out with many in her circles and in her denomination a couple of years ago because of her outspoken criticism against President Trump for some of his behavior. And she endured this searing criticism from so many that caused her great pain and wounded her because many of it came from folks who were in her circles and in her church circles. And in her memoir, she tells about a real powerful healing moment where she and her husband visited a new church. And when she walked in, a few of the women in that church recognized her because she was such a public figure. And this is what she writes. About five women circled around me. The closest ones setting their hands on my forearms. Again, the touch. It couldn't have been planned. No one knew we were coming. And we had no thought whatsoever that anyone there would know who we were. Beth, one of them voiced with palpable tenderness. We don't know what brought you and your husband here today, but we wanted you to know. All of them nodded their heads like they knew exactly what she was about to say. that we're so glad you came. You're welcome here, Beth. It goes on and writes this, God smote the rock and water gushed forth from my eyes like waterfalls. I can't think of a time I've ever cried with less restraint in a public place. I couldn't stop, couldn't get hold of myself, couldn't say a syllable. I just sobbed. One of the women, again, touching my arm, said, can I simply ask if you're okay? I nodded. Those are just tears of tenderness, right? She followed up. I nodded again. Okay then, those are allowed. And they gently laughed and I smiled, and one by one they embraced me. Keith and I drove home mostly in silence, his arm across the console and his hand stretched over mine. This is what it looks like for the people of God, friends, to reach out and touch those who are hurting so that through them, Jesus brings healing and hope and comfort. What would it look like for us in our church to be that community? I long for Grace Fellowship to be a place where those who are hurting flock so that they can experience the embrace and the touch of Jesus in our midst. That we wouldn't be a place where we are scared of the hurting and the mess and the brokenness, as difficult as it is, but we would so experience the touch of Jesus in our lives that we willingly and joyfully move out into the mess and brokenness of others. And so after hearing the word of Jesus and feeling the touch of Jesus, there is this very interesting kind of third movement as the story shifts from a Sabbath evening to the next morning, from a home to a desolate place. So let us now turn so that we can grasp the purpose of Jesus. Verse 42 begins, and when it was day, he, Jesus, departed and went into a desolate place. The homes of those days were crowded, no spare rooms, right? So no little like basement where you could go and have a quiet time. And the villages were just packed, right? Narrow streets, noisiness. There's no place in the village where you could go for time of prayer. So Jesus, he goes out of it all and he finds a desolate place to pray, to be with his Father. And then things get interesting because Luke says the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. I wouldn't want Jesus to leave either. The day before, he just healed everyone in the village, right? And his teaching was like teaching we've never heard before. I mean, like, what can we do to make you stay, right? Like, what can, you know, obviously they wanted him to stay with them. There was an element like they were kind of like the folks in Nazareth. They wanted Jesus to be their personal kind of magician, kind of, you know, there at their beck and call to do whatever they wanted. Right, and again, I would have been really tempted. I mean, things are going really well. It's hard to walk away from successful ministry, right? And yet this is what Jesus goes on and says. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. He resists the temptation because he clearly understands his purpose. He knows his mission. I actually suspect that his time of prayer with the Father that morning helped. It was coming out of that time of prayer that he was able to discern clearly God's calling to go into the other towns, to leave that place on that day. And what is his purpose? It's to proclaim like a herald. It's a language here. To proclaim like a herald wherever he goes, the good news of the kingdom by preaching with authority and performing powerful miracles. And through his preaching and through his miracles to demonstrate that the kingdom of God has now broken into this world. That evil is being driven back. That bodies and minds are being restored. In other words, both physically through what he is doing in people's lives and through his preaching his word to declare that God's kingdom is now broken in and it will continue and it will never be defeated and it will never be driven back. That is the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus was preaching. In other words, that he reigns over all the destructive chaos in this world. But does he still reign today, friends? How can we believe with confidence that he still reigns today? Because it sure is hard to believe this when we look around us at all that is happening in the world. And that is why we are called to remember, to grasp, to hold on to cling to the truth that Jesus was sent for a purpose, that it wasn't just about preaching in synagogues in Judea, but his purpose was to be driven towards Jerusalem, to be driven towards the cross, where his complete and ultimate reign is going to be demonstrated to the world. And isn't it not just interesting, but I think it's profoundly moving, that the one who could command demons with a word submitted to the schemes of the evil one by being crucified. And the one that could heal bodies with a touch would allow his very own body to be broken on the cross. And if there was ever a moment in history that seemed like destructive chaos was in charge, it must have been when the people of God were screaming for Jesus to be executed. And it must have been when the Son of God was being crucified on the cross. Surely this is a picture of utter kind of chaos, of things being completely out of the control of God. And yet, this is just the thing. In that moment of sacrifice and submission, this is actually the time when Jesus demonstrates he remains completely in charge of everything. Because his purpose was not just to drive back demons and to heal bodies. It was to take on the even greater forces of sin and death. And so through his death on the cross, he makes a way for our sins to be forgiven. And then through his resurrection from the dead, the power and force of death is swallowed up in victory. So that Jesus can proclaim the good news, and I can proclaim the good news, and we can proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God has broken into this world. And that Jesus reigns not just over evil and not just over disease, but also over sin and also over death. Which means, friends, the good news is far gooder, right? Is far better than we could ever possibly imagine. Because it is the forgiveness of sins, and it is the resurrection from the dead, and it is our adoption into the family of God, and it is an end to the reign of sin in our hearts, and it is an end to the reign of evil in this world, and it is, as we'll sing later, the shout of heaven, that day when one thing, all things will be made right again. It is the guarantee that that day is coming when there will be no more tears. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more destructive chaos. There'll be no more death. When there'll be absolutely no doubt for anyone that Jesus reigns and is in charge. And so friends, we as a people, we must continue to hold on to. We must continue to grasp the purpose of Jesus that is rooted in a moment in history as we live in these kind of in-between times, right? Where the kingdom of God has already broken into this world, but it has not yet come in its fullness. Why? Because this is where we find the comfort we need. That Jesus reigns. He still reigns so that we do not slip into despair, that we do not become overwhelmed. That the good news that this is where we find the good news that this world is not just random chaos and that there is nothing we can do about it. And this world is not just about those who have the power and those who have the resources and those who have the weapons and their attempt to reign. And this world is also not just about us trying to be in charge of our own lives and protect our lives and those we love from hurt. But instead, we have become a people who share the good news that Jesus is in charge of all of these things. We talk about Jesus to others. Talk about the Jesus whose powerful words and whose powerful touch have brought us as Christians from death to life, and who will one day bring all of this destructive chaos to an end. Friends, as Christians, we do have an answer to the question, who is in charge? Jesus is in charge. Jesus reigns. He reigns, and his reign is more powerful and more personal than we can imagine. And so let us as a people, let us continue to hear the words of Jesus, to feel the touch of Jesus in our lives, and to grasp the purpose of Jesus, until in the words of the hymn we are about to sing, that day comes when all will bow before him, that there will be a day when death will be no more, standing face to face with he who died and rose again. And then these beautiful lines in this hymn, and in the end, we'll see that it was worth it, when he returns and wipes away our tears. Let us pray and prepare our hearts to worship Jesus. Jesus, we come before you this morning and we ask that your word would be spoken and preached into our hearts so that it would bring us comfort in this world full of destructive chaos, but also in the right places, we would be challenged. We would be challenged to believe and know that you reign over our lives, that you are king, that you are in charge. We pray all these things in your precious and powerful name, Jesus. Amen.